Well, I was reminded this morning as I was preparing for the message, I was sitting doing some thinking and praying beforehand, and the light was coming in through the window up in one of the offices upstairs, and I'd been thinking about this anyways because of the message about when I was five and came to know the Lord when I was converted, and it was came under conviction during Sunday school, and after that went home and spoke with my mom, and it was with her in the kitchen that I prayed a prayer receiving Christ as my Savior and Lord. And so I prayed this prayer of repentance and faith, and I remember in the kitchen the sunshine was coming through the window, and it was a day kind of even the feel of today. You know, there's not that much humidity where I was born and raised. There's a lot of rain, but not as much humidity, and even the feel of the day reminded me of that. And remember the sense of relief and joy and light that I felt, that I experienced in coming to the Lord as my Savior. And Jesus truly is enough. In the words of Genesis, the words of Jacob, at the end of the passage of Genesis, Jacob said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And it makes me think of how Christ, our crucified and risen Savior, who is alive, is enough. He's enough for our forgiveness. He's enough for our provision. He's enough for all that we need. And what a joy and relief and comfort and light it is to rest in Him. So we're going to read Genesis 45 this morning. And as I mentioned, think about how it points forward to Christ as well. This passage is we see in Joseph and the reconciliation with his brothers, the forgiveness Joseph offers and they receive. We see in this passage a type and a foreshadow of Christ and the reconciliation that we have with God through Him. And so we're going to read the passage and then jump into it this morning. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word, Genesis 45, the whole chapter. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine that has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth. Keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants, and Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt, for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So in this passage, we see how Israel ends up down in Egypt. And they go down, and they're given a great land. They're not enslaved yet. In fact, they are actually freely serving in the land of Egypt, and Joseph in a place of favor. Well, this is how they get down in the Lord's providence to the land of Egypt. And of course, this continues on. One of the things we see, it continues on in the narrative of redemptive history. And later, they'll be brought up out of Egypt, as the Lord had told Abraham back in chapter 15. And one of the things we see in this passage, and we're going to come back to that this in later sermons, we've already dealt with it some as well, is the sovereignty of God. Joseph says in this passage, he says, "Don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." They sold him here. And he says, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." That God was sovereign over this. Later he'll say in Genesis 50:20, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." And God intended this for good. He intended to preserve life, to keep a remnant, which is, of course, part of the promises that he gave to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that they would have offspring, numerous, more numerous than the sand and the stars, and that he would bring them back to the land of promise. And the Lord preserves a remnant here in Egypt. So this line doesn't die out in the famine. This is part of God's promises, part of God's sovereign provision, part of his plan, ultimately, to send the Messiah, who, according to the flesh, is a descendant of one of these who were remnants at that time of preservation during the famine, namely Judah and the line of Judah, who has an ancestor David, and so on to Christ, according to the flesh, a descendant of Judah. And so God was going to all along send the promised Messiah, send his son here through the line of this remnant Israel. And we see God using Joseph in this amazing way of preserving the line and also giving us this wonderful narrative of reconciliation that points forward to the greater reconciliation that God would bring about through the sending of his son that would come in this preserved line according to his flesh. And so we see now in this chapter when after this third test, and the brothers show that they have changed. There's a repentance there that they evidence in the change that we've seen. And Joseph then at this time reveals himself to them. And here we see that they realize that Joseph, this one that they sold into slavery, is still alive. They're faced with their sin. There's no hiding from our sins as if they are beyond God's knowledge or we won't have to deal with them. There's no people may think they've gotten away with something, and maybe even in this life they've evaded the earthly authorities. But before the Lord, there's no sin that's not dealt with. Every sin is dealt with, and it's either dealt with at the cross for those of us who are in Christ, and so our sins have been dealt with and covered by Christ, or for those who are outside of Christ, those who never come to him, they stand condemned and their sins will be accountable for their sins, and they will face the ultimate punishment of hell for their sins. And here the brothers faced with their sin, look at verses in verses 1 through 4 and following, we see the brothers confronted with Joseph. Their sin is now before their face as he reminds them that he is Joseph whom they sold into Egypt. And faced with their sin, Joseph's brothers, rather than make excuses or efforts at self-preservation, how often is it the case that when somebody is presented, told of something that they have done wrong, there's excuses offered or an attempt at self-preservation or trying to right things by themselves as if they could sort of wipe it away. But we don't see any excuses or efforts at self-preservation. In fact, what we see is the brothers simply stand dismayed or terrified, another way of translating that. The brothers are terrified or dismayed, and they're unable to speak. They literally can't talk. They're overwhelmed in the presence of their sin. Their sin has... Now, they knew they were sinners. In fact, they knew about this sin. As we've already read in the Genesis account, they were already thinking that their sin is in God's providence, come to find them out, so to speak, in what has befallen them in this famine and their traveling down to Egypt and the trouble they've encountered. But here it is completely disclosed before their eyes in the presence of the one whom they have sinned against. There's this terror, dismay, overwhelmed, inability to speak. Analogously, the exposure of sin before God is a moment of terror and crisis for the unreconciled. When it dawns on them, sin exposed, so that, in the words of Romans 2:19, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. As I say, there's no hiding from sin. Even the smallest one is dealt with, either has been dealt with at the cross, for those of us who are in Christ, or for those outside of him, will be fully dealt with on that day when they're held fully accountable to God. It's God, after all, on his terms, not on terms that we set. It's not like we're the umpire calling, you know, I'm going to, as my dad put it, somebody who talked about how, they made up an idea of God in their own minds. We're not the umpire. We're not the ones who call strikes. And somebody might say, well, I have a wide strike zone. God's the one who has the strike zone. He's the one who sets the standard. And so we will deal with God on his terms. We're accountable before our Creator. It's God on his terms with each of us has ultimately to do. And there is no escape in this reality. As I said, we either have come to terms with him through faith in Christ, because Christ has borne our sin, praise God, or for those who are outside of Christ, they will come to terms with him on that day, and it will not be pleasant. That terror, that dismay, that overwhelmedness of standing before God with sins fully exposed before the one who is holy and with whom they have to do, there will be this quaking, this unable to speak. I mean, think of Isaiah. Isaiah in his call. Now, this is a prophet, a man of God, and yet how he was, woe is me, he said, when he saw the Lord in his glory, and the Lord touched his lips with the coal and sent him. There's a fearful helplessness of the guilty sinner whose sin is revealed before God who is holy. And it's a problem we could never make up for or make right ourselves. Let me ask you this. Have you had that realization about your sin? When you came to realize that you weren't just flawed or imperfect, but a disobedient sinner before God who is holy, and you stood under his just condemnation. Such a realization exposes the need for a Savior. This is one of the functions of the law. It exposes our need for a Savior. The law, which reveals to us God's holy moral will that we have fallen short of, and it shows us God's holy will that we have fallen short of, that we're sinners, and it shows us our need for a Savior. As I mentioned, I was 5 when I came to Christ, repented of my sins and trusted in him as my Savior and Lord. And of course, I've grown in my awareness awareness of sin, of my sin, and in my appreciation of my Savior since then. But His grace touched me back then. And maybe you yourself can't pinpoint when it happened, but you know it happened because you have turned from your sin and are resting in the forgiveness of your Savior. And this is of God's grace. You know, God has given us the law to show us our need for a Savior and to point to Christ, who is that Savior, who's kept the law perfectly in our place, died for the penalty that we owe for being lawbreakers, for being sinners. And His righteousness has been counted to us through faith, so that all of us who are in Christ, as Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And so for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is this peace, this stillness in knowing that God is God, and that our sins have been paid for and covered, and we are now a beloved child of God. And so maybe you can't pinpoint that moment, but you know that it happened because you've turned from your sins and turned to Christ in repentance and faith. And as I mentioned, this is of God's grace. John Newton put it this way in his hymn, Amazing Grace. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And so Joseph's brothers are standing there before him, confronted with their sin of having sold him into slavery, and they're unable to speak. Now things are coming to a head in this reconciliation narrative of Joseph and his brothers. We see their guilt exposed, verse 3 and 4, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph, is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. Their guilt is exposed, and amazingly, we see grace, rather than retribution, meeting guilt. Grace meeting guilt. We see Joseph, a gracious forgiver, extending forgiveness. And we see the guilty, dismayed brothers, dismayed over their sin and them being confronted with it, turn from their sin and receive the forgiveness of Joseph extended to them when it all finally clicks as real for them. You see, look down in verse 15. You know, they couldn't speak at first, but then in verse 15 it says, after that his brothers talked with him. After what? Well, Joseph gives them words about God, and he kisses his brothers and weeps upon them. Joseph gives them reassurances of his acceptance and love and forgiveness to them. And we see that in verse 15, now, it clicks as real for them. The brothers then are able to talk. And so then we see now we have here reconciliation. Forgiveness has been extended, and it has been received by the brothers. There's repentance and reception of the forgiveness offered. So forgiveness extended and forgiveness received. And so we have this great moment of reconciliation, which we have been building toward in this Joseph narrative. And we see, as I've mentioned earlier, we see here a type and shadow of our risen Lord's forgiveness of us who have been convicted of our sins and turned to Him in repentance and in faith, having receiving His gracious blood-bought forgiveness in that turning to Him. And therefore have been reconciled to God. Ephesians 1:7 says this, in Him, that is Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. According to the riches of His grace. So we see this forgiveness and this reconciliation pointing forward to Christ and His ultimate and greater forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, I mentioned the brothers couldn't speak at first. Apparently, it at first seemed to them too good to be true. They heard Joseph talk. They heard him say in verse 4, "Come near to me, please." And then they hear him say, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." There it is on the table, spoken out loud, not just in their thoughts at this point, spoken out loud, "whom you sold into Egypt." And they still don't talk. They still don't talk. And so it apparently seems too good at first to them to be true, that now that they've seen Joseph, their sin's been revealed, that he's inviting them to come close to him, and that he's saying words of comfort and forgiveness to them. And so Joseph gives reassurances to help them. He offers reassurances to them to give them confidence in his forgiveness and love and acceptance. In verses 5 through 8, he speaks of God's gracious promises and works. He's aware of these, and he tells them. And as I've already mentioned, this fits in with what Joseph and his brothers had passed down to them from their father Jacob and his father Isaac and his father Abraham. The promises of God that he had chosen Abraham and his seed as his people to give them land and offspring and blessing, and to make them a blessing to the world through the offspring, capital O, singular, Genesis 22, I believe it's verse 18, the Messiah. And so they had these promises in their background, had been taught them, and Joseph brings them back to these promises when he says verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." This is in keeping and fitting with his plan and his promises and his purposes. And God is sovereign over the famine. He's even sovereign over your decision of evil to send me into slavery. And Joseph says, "And I recognize that. You don't need to fear. My heart is set on God and his promises, and I'm extending to you the forgiveness empowered by God that he has offered to me and his word and promises that I rely on and have received." And so he offers them reassurances in the word of God, his promises, and in the works of God, his sovereignty over even the famine and the preservation of them in the famine. And then he gives them a powerful personal reassurance in embracing them. Verse 15 reminds me of the prodigal son. "And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him." So he drove home to them this truth of his words of forgiveness by telling them about God's word and God's promises and God's sovereign work and how he's an agent within that, and under God's sovereignty. And he embraces them and weeps upon them and kisses them. He gives them these powerful reassurances. And don't we need reassured of God's forgiveness and love and acceptance at times? He gives it to us. He gives it to us in his words and works. Foundationally in his promises to us. You read about his promises all throughout the pages of Scripture. I'm going to read from a passage in just a moment out of Romans 5 to drive this home some more. Foundationally in his promises to us, he gives us reassurances. And in the death and resurrection of Christ for us, this mighty work of Christ in dying for us and being raised from the dead, these mighty deeds, he gives us reassurance, so that we see in the cross and in the resurrection of Christ that yes, God loves us. Yes, he has accepted us and forgiven us, those of us who are resting in Christ. He gives us reassurances, and he gives us reassurance in his powerful embrace of us in the Holy Spirit, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father," Romans 8:15 and 16, by whom we cry, "Abba, Father." And also by whom the Spirit will bear fruit in keeping with repentance, evidence that he has touched and changed us. This fruit that we have in Galatians 5, that by the Spirit he is continuing to grow in us. And if we need reassured, let's turn again to the gracious and sure words and works of the Lord. He gives us reassurance in his words and works. And as I mentioned, I wanted to read a passage out of Romans 5, 5 through 11. One of the many passages that you can go to for reassurance of this great assurance that we have in Christ, who is our crucified and risen Savior. Romans 5, 5 through 11, Paul says, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." Amen. So as I mentioned, this narrative of Joseph and his forgiveness of his brothers and the reconciliation there is a type and shadow pointing to the greater and ultimate reconciliation that we have in Christ. Look to Christ. As Fanny Crosby wrote in her hymn, Blessed Assurance, which we're going to sing in just a little bit, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood." Now, along with forgiveness, Joseph offers his brothers fellowship and a future. If you look at verse 4 and 10 and 15, we see that he offers them fellowship. In verse 4, he says, "Come near to me, please. Come near to me. Come be near. Be with me." In verse 10, he says, "You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have." He invites them to be near him, to fellowship with him. Verse 15, he says, he kisses his brothers and weeps upon them. He invites them into fellowship. So he offers forgiveness, gives them forgiveness, invites them into fellowship, gives them fellowship. He also gives them a future. Verse 11. Remember the famine's going on. Verse 11, he says, "There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty." And then in verses 21 to 23, when he sends them down to his father, or up to his father in Canaan, he gives them provisions for the journey and invites his father and all of the households to come down to Egypt where they'll be provided for in Goshen. So we see that he's giving them a promise of a future and provision. So this forgiveness Joseph offers, fellowship he offers, a future he offers, and all of this was ultimately part of God's gracious promise-keeping provision for Israel, as I already mentioned there in chapter verse 7. Look at verses 5 through 7, where we have these echoes of God's promise to bring Israel into, make them into a great nation. So, of course, they won't die out in the famine, and they're going to be brought back into the land, and God will care for them and provide for them. So we see all of this as part of God's sovereign, gracious, promise-keeping provisions for Israel. And so we, who know the forgiveness of God in Christ, have, besides his complete forgiveness of our sins, past, present, future, Christ has died for them once for all. Besides this amazing forgiveness that we have in Christ, we also have fellowship with him. He has invited us into fellowship with him. And we have his future. We have future with him, a forever future. His ongoing provision and presence forever and ever, ultimately in the new heaven, new heavens and the new earth. So we have his complete forgiveness, his fellowship, his future with him, the future with him. What an amazing salvation. So as we think of how generous Joseph was to his brothers in forgiveness and fellowship and future, how much more generous has Christ been to us? He is, to quote Israel, Jacob again, enough. He's enough. He's more than enough. Forgiveness, fellowship, a future. In Christ, we have all that we need. This makes sense of why Paul, when he talks about how he's learned the secret of contentment, whether he's in prison or not, he has Christ, and that's enough. We are content in Christ. Or we should feel content because we have enough in him. What an amazing salvation. And then we see that the brothers were sent by Joseph. They were sent by Joseph to share the news, to bring their father and his household to him to experience this blessing in Egypt, in the land where they're protected from the ravages of the famine. So they were sent with good news to share with others so that they might participate in these blessings. And the brothers were instructed along the way. It's interesting, in verse 24, he says to them, do not quarrel on the way. Do not be stirred up or quarrel on the way. So it's interesting to hear that they have a command to not quarrel along the way. That is, you know, isn't it easiest to quarrel sometimes with those who are our brothers that we live under the same roof with? But one of the things Joseph wants them to model is the forgiveness with one another that they have just been shown by Joseph. That the people of God are marked by forgiveness. So this forgiveness that we have been shown by Christ marks us so that we are a forgiving people. And so Joseph tells them, don't quarrel along the way. You've been forgiven so much. I want you to relate to one another in forgiving ways. Be gracious with one another. And so we see them instructed to, along the way, be forgiving like they had been forgiven. And so we have here in Joseph's brothers then this being sent by Joseph to bring the good news to others and to exhibit the forgiveness that they've experienced by Joseph. Well, how like that with us is it? We're given, we've been given by Christ the mission to share the good news of salvation in Christ with others and to reflect his forgiveness in us in our forgiveness of others, that we are to forgive like we have been shown forgiveness, and we are to tell about the forgiveness, capital F, that is in Christ, so that others might respond in faith to Christ and so experience and know his forgiveness like us. We are called to show and tell forgiveness that others might come into the blessing of Christ as well, even to those who irritate us, who we might be more tempted to quarrel with on the way or grumble with, even those in our family or people who irritate us at work or neighbors, those who are harder to love, even to them, even to our enemies, that we are to offer forgiveness, to be a forgiving people and a people who tell of the forgiveness of Christ, the salvation of Christ. It's truly the message that the world needs to hear. John 3:16 through 18 puts it this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I may have missed a line in there. But this wonderful message of forgiveness in Christ, that we who know him are called to reflect then in our lives and to share with others. It's the message that the world needs to hear. And so, brothers and sisters, let us go with this gracious, glorious message of forgiveness in Christ and show it to others as it's affected our lives and tell it to others that they might too believe in Christ and so know his forgiveness and fellowship. it is to know Christ and his forgiveness. To know that our sins have been dealt with. We know that sin is dealt with. There's no sin that will not be dealt with. But for us in Christ, ours have been dealt with at the cross, where Christ has paid for them for us. And we know forgiveness now. Fellowship with you, reconciliation, and have a future hope. And Lord, we pray for those that don't yet know Christ, who haven't received his forgiveness for their sins. May they come under conviction and be made aware that they will give an account before God. There's no escaping it if they do not turn from their sins and trust in Christ for forgiveness. And if they do, they will find that he's enough. That he's a sufficient Savior, that there is truly forgiveness in him, fellowship in him, and a future in him. And we praise you for that and ask for opportunities that our lives, both in how we live and extend forgiveness, might adorn this great good news, and that we would have opportunities to tell it to others, that they too might come into the blessing of the forgiveness of Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.